It is a privilege to be here. I'm from Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Wisconsin. We're in flat country compared to out here. And thank you for inviting me. Thank you for inviting me now. This is gorgeous out here. We were enjoying all of those, birch trees and whatever else, aspen that turn yellow and gold. And it was just a gorgeous drive. We've driven around the area a little bit. My wife and I, my wife Colleen is here, in case you haven't had an opportunity to meet her, say hi to her before you leave. We're taking a couple days of vacation next week and just staying around out here and seeing what's here. Those of you who have grown up here, been here all your life, this is probably just old hat to you, but this is just gorgeous country, so thank you for the invitation. One advertisement, and then we'll cut the ads for the rest of the sessions, but I do represent Maranatha Baptist Bible College and Seminary, and so if you're looking for a college, we do have some catalogs. I didn't bring very many because these things weigh a pound apiece, and Northwest gets a little nervous when you start loading up on your luggage, so I have a few of these. If we run out, I can send more. Just let me know. But if you're interested in a college or if you're a pastor and want to know more about Maranatha, this is more than just a catalog. This has stories about our alumni. This has information in a variety of areas beyond just the academics. So it's a whole lot more. It's 202 pages of propaganda, so pick those up. If you're interested in learning about Maranatha on a regular basis, we do have a magazine called The Advantage. We send it out. It's one of those things that comes out periodically. I don't know if there's a schedule or not, but you know, once a year, twice a year, depending on how much money we got, maybe three times a year. We have a few of those. We'd love to add you to our mailing list. If you're a parent and you've got a student getting ready for college, we have just the magazine for you. It's written for parents, and it's called Getting Your Teen Ready. It's a parent guide from Maranatha. Now, obviously, it's from Maranatha, but it's a parent guide. Doesn't make any difference where your kid is going to school. This will be very helpful for you. I also have some brochures from our seminary. We offer a Master of Arts in Cross-Cultural Studies if you're interested in going to the mission field. We offer a Master of Arts in biblical counseling, if you're interested in that area. We offer a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, which is kind of a pre-seminary program. We offer a Master of Divinity, the standard three-year program. That's new at Maranatha, and that's been my focus for these last several months. But then we also offer a Master of Arts in English Bible. It's an online program. You don't have to move to Wisconsin. You don't even have to visit Wisconsin. You can do the whole thing from right here in Montana or wherever you happen to live. We have people from overseas doing this program. We have missionaries doing this program. We have a pastor from Hungary who's just getting started in this program. Got to know English, but because my Hungarian's not very good. So he knows English. I don't know Hungarian. And it's an online master's program. It's offered for those people who are interested in ministry or involved already in ministry, don't want to give up their ministry to come back to school. It's also designed for lay people. You can pick up a master's degree, stay home, keep your job, but it will help you as you seek to be a better servant in your local church. We've finalized most of the work on that. I'm still trying to talk our finance committee and our administration into doing this really cheap for senior citizens because I'd love to see senior citizens who are retired or nearly retired be able to spend the next 2-3 years working on this master's program and then really starting to use it in the local church. And so you pray for our administration that they'll pay attention to me. We also have just a few of these CDs that we make available as we travel. If you're interested in Baptist history or Baptist polity, how Baptist churches work, or Baptist doctrine and theology, I would encourage you to consider this CD. We have over 100 works on this. They're from old Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, American Baptist, a few European Baptists. It's got a string of Baptist history works. There are three key Baptist history works, that by Armitage, one by Benedict, and one by Cramp. If you bought just those three books, if they were available today, They come and go as reprints. If you bought just those three, you would pay over $100 just for those three works. We have them and about 100 others on this CD. Normally sells for $99.95. You can have it for $75. Such a deal. And if you're interested, we would love to make that available to you. It runs on the Logos system, if you're familiar with that. If you've got it, great. It just becomes part of your library. If you don't have it, it's on here. You're up and ready to go in just a few moments. And it will greatly benefit your understanding of Baptists if you have some of these classic works. We're here to talk about Baptist distinctives. And we're on page 4 in your notes. We covered pages 1, 2, and 3. In the earlier session, and if you have the schedule, we're changing the titles of the sessions just a little bit. It won't affect you too much. When Brother Buchanan and I first worked this out, we were going to have 4 sessions, and then as he finalized the schedule, actually worked it out so we could have 5. So I rearranged my notes a little bit, and we did actually session number 5. We did this afternoon, because it's kind of the culmination, but this afternoon was mainly pastors, and so we focused on pastoral issues this afternoon. And so tonight and tomorrow, we want to take 4 sessions. We want to break down our Baptist distinctives into 4 different groups and look at them. Now, what is a distinctive? When we talk about our Baptist distinctives, we're talking about those elements which set us apart. They identify us from someone else. They distinguish us from others. We're Baptists. We're not Lutherans. We're not Methodists. We're not Catholics. We have this name called Baptist. Now, I understand some people are a member of a Baptist church because it's about the only Bible-preaching church in the area, and so they became a part of it. And they aren't really sure why they're Baptists. They just are. I know some people join Baptist churches because they like the music, or their kids like the youth pastor, or mom and dad were Baptists, and I grew up in a Baptist church, and I'd feel really uncomfortable going anyplace else, but that's the only reason I'm a Baptist. What I would hope is when we get through with these 4 sessions, if you're in one of those categories, that you would conclude, I'm a Baptist because it's biblical. We're going to look at our distinctives. We're going to look at what's different. Now, our distinctives are not the traditions of men. We're not just talking about Baptist tradition. I understand. We Baptists have our traditions. We do some things just because we do some things. Sometimes we're just stuck in a rut. And you know what a rut is. It's a grave with the ends kicked out. Several years ago, I was the interim pastor of a church, a struggling work down in Rockford, Illinois. This church had long past seen its heyday. In its great days, it would probably have 500 people on a typical Sunday in an auditorium that at the lower level was probably 4 times this auditorium, and then it had a balcony which would seat almost as many as this building will seat. And when I got there as interim pastor, we would have about 90 people on a good Sunday in a building that would seat 600 or more. And for the first several Sundays, I tried to get the people to move a little closer to the front. Didn't work. Didn't work at all. One lady came up to me after about the second or third Sunday that I had been there and tried to get the people to move forward, and she said, Brother Oates, she said, I just want you to know that I was born into this church 94 years ago. And she said, for 94 years, my family has been sitting in this pew. I am not going to move. And she didn't. In my study of Baptist history, I know that back in the early days of America, we used to buy our pews. They would build a church, they didn't borrow money, they just assessed it to the people in the church, and the pew that you bought was yours. You could sell it, you could will it. My favorite story is of Grandpa, who loved church so much that when he died, they pulled his pew up. They pulled the floorboards up from under his pew. They dug his grave right there. They buried him. They filled in the dirt. They put back the floorboards back down. They put his pew back in. And every Sunday, the family would gather together on Grandpa's grave. We have our traditions. But the distinctives are not simply Baptist traditions. They are biblical truths which, as we apply, not necessarily individually, one-on-one, because we'll find that there are other churches that agree with some of these. But as we take this group of what I would suggest are 8 key distinctives and identify ourselves by these distinctives, this group as a whole are going to separate us from other denominations. And I would also suggest that our distinctives need to be emphasized to every generation. It's not content for us to assume that our young people understand what it is to be a Baptist. When we bring new people into our church, we should not assume that simply because they are coming to our church, they understand who we are. And so it's important that we teach each generation our Baptist distinctives, and this is especially true today. Because Baptist churches and Baptist organizations have moved away from their biblical foundations. They have moved away from their Baptist convictions. They have moved away from these distinctions. And we have modernism masquerading under the name of Baptist. We have new evangelicals who call themselves Baptist. We have under this rubric of Baptist a great many kinds of people who I would suggest are not genuinely Baptistic. Because these distinctives that we're going to look at are not something that have just recently been created. Dr. Richard Weeks has gone home to glory now, but he was our first academic dean at Maranatha. He was an avid bibliophile. He loved books. He had about 6,000 or 8,000 books in his personal library, and about 4,000 of those were on Baptist history and Baptist doctrine. He left those to Maranatha, and we're very thankful for those. They have a special place in our library. He pastored for several years in Chicago, and then he went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College and came from Pillsbury over to Maranatha and spent the last years of his ministry at Maranatha. Not content with the word Baptist as the acrostic for our Baptist distinctives, he felt like perhaps we were forcing some distinctives just to fit the term Baptist. He set that aside and he began a thorough study of the Baptist distinctives. He studied Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist. He studied Old Baptist, he studied New Baptist. He looked at American Baptist, he looked at European Baptist. He looked especially at the fundamental Baptists of the early 20th century. And from this study, he created a list that he eventually boiled down to what he viewed to be the common distinctives historically held by Baptists. He came down with 8 distinctives, and he placed them in an order, not so much in order of importance, although the first couple are key, but he placed them into an order where one distinctive really flows out of the preceding distinctives. And so the acrostic that we're looking at, if you take all of the distinctives that we look at in these next 4 sessions, you'll see that the acrostic is Brapsis. It's not Baptist. It's not very close to Baptist. It's B-R-A-P-S-I-S, and that final S is S squared. It's actually 2 S's at the end. And if you ever run across a Maranatha student, just ask them, what's Brapsis, and they should be able to rattle it off to you without any difficulty whatsoever. We drill this into them, and they can't graduate without responding to Brapsis. We have maintained the Dr. Weeks tradition. So what we want to do tonight, in these next 30 minutes or so, is we want to look at the prime distinctive, because this one is key. This distinctive is that the Bible, and for church matters, the New Testament, is the only rule of faith and practice. Now, this is commonly held. You look at all of the lists of Baptist distinctives, and this one is always at the top. Other Protestant denominations frequently claim that the Bible is their rule of faith and practice. And that's generally recognized by historians to be the formal principle of the Reformation. One of the Reformation cries was sola scriptura, only the Bible. But what's distinctive about us as Baptists is that we regard not the entire Bible to be the rule of practice for our churches. We argue that the New Testament is the rule of practice for the church, that the church is not found in the Old Testament. I don't want to go into a lengthy discussion of Reformed theology versus dispensational theology. I appreciate the very first song we sang this afternoon was a little chorus that talked about the fact that we're under grace, not under law. Good dispensational chorus that we sang there. But because of our distinctiveness and because of our belief that Israel in the Old Testament is not the church in the New Testament, and that the church in the New Testament is not Israel in the Old Testament, we recognize that Israel and the church do not function the same, do not have the same commandments, do not have the same marching orders. And so when it comes to Baptist polity, the New Testament is our rule for faith and practice. Now, we do not ignore the Old Testament. The Old Testament has tremendous value for us, and we don't have the time to go into the value of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament does not indicate how a church is to run, because there was no church in the Old Testament. And so this claim sets us apart from all of the Reformed tradition that looks not just to the New Testament, but also to the Old Testament. Because when you begin to look to the Old Testament for church practice, it's very easy to set up a hierarchical model. Because in the Old Testament, there was no congregational vote. Old Testament saints didn't vote on who was going to be the next king. Old Testament saints had no vote on who was going to be the next high priest. The Old Testament saints were under a hierarchy of priesthood and king. And in terms of their religious worship, there were no freedoms. And if we were under that Old Testament model today, we would be coming to a priest in order to get to God. But as we'll see tomorrow, we don't do that. Let's take a look at some key scripture verses that guide and direct us in this understanding of the Bible as our rule of faith and practice. Turn with me first to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verses 15 through 17. This is a familiar passage. All of these, I think, will be familiar passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Paul here in verse 15 is focusing on the Old Testament, because he's telling Timothy, from a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy's probably in his 40s by now. We talk about Timothy being a young man, but keep in mind that you didn't become a man until age 30 in the Jewish tradition. You were still just a child until you turned 30. And so Timothy's not all that young, but he has known the Scriptures. He has been taught the Scriptures by his grandmother and his mother. But in verse 16, Paul expands this If he's referring to the Old Testament verse 15, then certainly by the time we get to verse 16, he's expanded this to the New Testament, telling us that all Scripture is inspired. We hold in our hands God's Word, not man's, not God's thoughts that man was responsible to somehow get into words on a page. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration, so we have confidence in the pages of Scripture. We believe that this book that we hold is God's Word, and if it is God's Word, then I have a responsibility to obey it. It carries its own authority. It is profitable for doctrine. Now, you don't have to go to Bible college to learn doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And so as you sit down under the teaching of Scripture, you're learning doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's usually the part of Scripture we don't like, where it points out the sin in our life, points out the problems in our life. I would suggest also it points out the problems in our church life. It's not just in our personal lives. But sometimes our churches need reproof. Reproof, however, without correction is not very helpful. Reproof is demonstration of what's wrong. We then need the correction to change what's wrong into what's right. And so we have correction as well, and then finally for instruction in righteousness. And the primary purpose of inspiration then is so that the man of God may be perfect. We understand the biblical concept of perfect is not sinless perfection. Would be nice if it were. I had a job when I was in high school working in a men's store, and I worked with a Nazarene. I didn't know what Nazarenes were. My dad played dartball, and so one of the teams we played was the Nazarene Church. It was an inter-church dartball league, and so I knew some Nazarenes, but I had no idea what a Nazarene church was. And this guy began to tell me that he had been for the last, 10, 12, 15 years without sin. That he'd gone 10 years or whatever it was, never sinned. Here I am, a teenager. I mean, it's like I can't get, turned around without some terrible thought going through my mind, or, can't get from school to work or from work to home without some sinful activity taking place. And I'm thinking, man, 10 years without sin. And so I was interested. And I would talk with this guy at length, and then I'd go back and I'd talk with my pastor, and he'd say, be careful now, and he'd talk to me. But I was just intrigued with this concept of sinfulness. And one day he told me about a mistake he'd made. And I said, explain that to me, because when he said what he had done and called it a mistake, it sounded a lot like sin to me. And my bubble was burst. Because it was just a word game he was playing. Just get to some point in your life and sins aren't sins anymore, they're just mistakes. And so I was disappointed. So it's not sinless perfection. That's not our goal. Oh, we'll get there eventually, but that's not here in this earth. The purpose of the inspired Word of God is to make us mature, grown-up believers, understanding the Word of God and putting it into practice, truly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is inspired. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter here says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both 1 and 2 Peter, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." He's talking about the Old Testament. "And of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He's talking about the New Testament. And you notice what he's doing here? He's placing the words of the apostles and the New Testament on the same level of authority as the prophets of the Old Testament. I had to do my PhD work at a New Evangelical Seminary. And so I was widely read during those days, much of which was a waste of time. Nevertheless, I read in a number of writers that the New Testament saints had no idea they were writing what would later be called Scripture. They had no idea that this was, now they used the term inspired, but not like you and I use the term inspired. They had no idea they were writing inspired text. But I read 2 Peter and I see Peter recognizing that his declarations have the same weight of authority as Old Testament prophets, and these Jews understood that the Old Testament was God's Word. So Peter was claiming the same authority for the New Testament as these Jews recognized for the Old Testament. The New Testament was not developed by some church council years after it was written. The New Testament was not developed by a group of men who sat down and sorted through all kinds of texts and picked and chose what was best, what they thought was most appropriate. That council and those succeeding generations recognized the authority of Scripture. They did not give Scripture its authority. You may have read about the Jesus Seminar. Fascinating group of liberals who sat down with the Gospels and now they're working on the epistles. They sat down with the Gospels and they would meet annually for several days, and they would have studied particular sections of the Gospels, and then when they would gather together, they would debate these sections of Scripture. And when they got finished with the debate, they would vote. Every person got 3 marbles for each section of Scripture. You got a red marble, and red says this is the very saying of Jesus. Jesus said this. A black marble said, Jesus didn't say this, the church made it up somewhere along the line. And then you got a pink marble. The pink marble said, if Jesus would have thought of it, he would have said this. Now, what kind of Bible does that leave you with? They've lost their marbles. You're left with a Bible that may be God's Word, may not be God's Word, and it takes a group of scholars several years to figure out just what part of the Gospels is really from God and which parts aren't. Now they're going to work on the epistles and do the same thing there. When you have that kind of an approach to Scripture, you have no authority. The authority of Scripture is lost. Peter recognized the New Testament had the same authority as the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you go through the book of Acts, you realize Paul does not appear to have been in Thessalonica very long at all. He comes in, he begins to preach, and very quickly he gets booted out of town. And so these Thessalonians have to grow up very quickly. They lose their preacher in just a matter of weeks, perhaps as long as a couple of months. But notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul commended the Thessalonians for their willingness to accept from Paul his declaration that this is God's truth. Now, there was an element of faith on the part of these people in Thessalonica. Because you have to understand, at this stage of the game, there's no written New Testament. We're working from oral declarations. We're working from men who have the authority of God upon them, who are writing and speaking. It's a time of the sign gifts, and I think part of the reason for the sign gifts is a lack of written New Testament. And that once that New Testament was finished, the sign gifts weren't needed any longer. But we have this commendation from Paul to the Thessalonians that they received his preaching as it were the Word of God. But turn with me to Acts 17:11. Now keep this commendation to the Thessalonians in your mind, but turn with me to Acts 17:11. Let's see what Luke says. He's talking about the Bereans. And in Acts 17:11, Luke says, "These Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Okay, Paul commends the Thessalonians. Paul says, "It's wonderful that you accepted my preaching and teaching as if it came from God." Luke says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. I mean, the Thessalonians listened to Paul, accepted his word, and believed him. How could you be more noble than that? What does Luke say? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. The Thessalonians did that. And searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. What was the difference between the Thessalonians and the Bereans? They both accepted the word of God readily. They both accepted Paul's preaching. But the Bereans were more noble because they took the preaching of Paul and they compared it with Scripture. Now, if you're a layman in the church today, I would suggest that if you took your pastor's sermon and went home on Sunday afternoon and compared his sermon with Scripture, and came back that night and said, "Pastor, could I ask you a couple questions about your sermon?" I don't think your pastor would complain that you were studying Scripture on your own and comparing his sermon with Scripture. And Pastor, you better not. If we had people who did what the Bereans did, we would be amazed at their growth. Because honestly, too many people in our churches dust their Bibles off on Sunday morning, bring them to church, listen to the preaching, walk out saying, "If the preacher said it, it must be so," put their Bibles back, and pick them up again next week. But these Bereans were noble because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them, and undoubtedly Paul was preaching about Jesus as the Messiah and his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and so they were comparing the life of Christ with the Old Testament and discovering Jesus was the Messiah. It's the authority of Scripture. Turn back to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Here the Apostle John says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now I understand hermeneutically that this has reference to the book of Revelation, not to the Bible as a whole. I understand that. But if you'll go back with me to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, and verse 26, Jesus makes this statement to the apostles. He says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." I don't think that's a promise to us today. I think that's a promise to the apostles to Jesus' disciples, because he tells them two things. He said, number one, the Holy Spirit is going to bring all things to your remembrance that I said to you. Now understand, the Gospels were written 20, 30 years after the time of Christ. If I were to ask you, on October 3rd, 1977, who did you talk to? And what did you say? How should I know who I was talking? I don't even know where I was in 1977 on October 3rd. I don't remember who I talked to. I don't remember what I said. Do we have that problem in the Gospels? Were these writers writing what they think maybe Jesus said? I kind of remember him saying something like this. This is a promise to them. The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. So when these men wrote the Gospels, they were not writing out of their foggy memories. They weren't trying to pull the words of Jesus out of the back of their mind. They weren't making it up as they went. The Holy Spirit called things to their remembrance. And the other part of this is he will teach you all things. There are some things in the New Testament Jesus Christ did not teach. There are some things in the epistles that are brand new. They weren't part of the teaching of Christ. They're teaching the Holy Spirit. Carry the same weight as Jesus Christ. I'm always troubled when somebody says, well, we always have to start with the gospel because those are the words of Jesus Christ, and then everything else has to fit into the gospel. It's like the words of the Holy Spirit aren't as valuable as the words of Christ. If the words come from Jesus Christ or if the words come from the Holy Spirit, they are God's word. Amen. And they carry equal authority. So, turn over to John 16, 13, one other verse related to this. John 16, 13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. I think it's kind of interesting that this is John saying that. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it's John who writes the book of Revelation. So you compare these promises that Jesus Christ gave to the apostles about their writing, combine that with what John says at the end of the book of Revelation, keeping in mind that when John wrote the book of the Revelation, every other apostle was dead. John was the only apostle still alive in the 90s when he wrote the book of Revelation. And so if these are promises to the apostles that they, and they alone, will give us new revelation, then when John finishes the book of Revelation and dies soon after, he's putting a back cover on our Bibles. There is no new revelation. There are no prophets today. There are no apostles who are continuing to give us new revelation. We have the New Testament. It was finished with John. And when John passed off the scene, Revelation, the inspiration of new information coming directly from God, ended. Now, there may be new revelation in the millennium. I'm a dispensationalist, and I think every dispensation has new revelation, and I think the millennium is a new dispensation. So there may be some new revelation, but I don't think it's going to be written down in a book. Because you and I are going to rule and reign with Christ, and we're going to rule and reign with Him in glorified bodies. In our glorified bodies, we won't forget things, and we won't mess up the message. So my own personal opinion is we're going to be the revealers of the revelation to the men and women who are living in earthly bodies in the millennium and who need the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. A final verse that we want to look at with this idea of the Bible being our only rule of faith and practice. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul makes this declaration, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be." Now, in the 21st century, it's let's dialogue. In the 21st century, it's let's get together and talk about this. In the 21st century, we understand that God's mercy is so wide that if somebody preaches another gospel, it's okay, because we're all on our way to heaven and we'll all get there by some road. It's too bad Paul wasn't alive in the 21st century. He could have gotten this straight. Instead, he becomes exclusivist. Instead, he says, look, there's one way to heaven, there's only one, it's Jesus Christ, and if somebody tries to change that message, let him be accursed. Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, and there's no other options. Now, if we believe the New Testament, we're going to practice that in our churches. We're going to maintain the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as the way to heaven. It won't make us popular. And we won't be part of the in crowd. But it's the New Testament. And one of our distinctives is we maintain the New Testament. Now, historically, to Scripture has been added tradition. Roman Catholic Church, as it began to develop its theology, viewed the truth of God to come from the Bible, from the tradition of the Church Fathers, and the Church Fathers were those writers who followed after the time of John. They wrote in a little bit in the 2nd century, we don't have much from them, in the 3rd and the 4th century. And so we take Scripture and we add to that the tradition of the early fathers, those men who were just a generation or two away from the apostles. And then we add to that the teaching authority of the church, which is called the magisterium. And that includes the declarations from the Pope. Now, understand that not everything the Pope says is gospel truth. It's only when he speaks ex cathedra, from the throne. Because when he speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking as the vicar of Christ. What is a vicar? Well, we don't use that term very much. They used to use it back in England for their preacher. But we are familiar with the term vicarious. In the vicarious atonement, we talk about a substitutionary atonement where Jesus Christ is our substitute. So when the Pope is declared to be the vicar of Christ, he is the substitute for Christ. In other words, when the Pope sits on the throne and makes declarations to the Catholic Church of things that must be believed, he is Jesus Christ speaking to the church. That's tradition. And we reject the authority of tradition. Now, it doesn't rule tradition out. And we do some things that are traditional. I would imagine all of your churches have Sunday schools. And if I were looking for a new church to attend and I went to a church that didn't have a Sunday school, I'd feel uncomfortable. But, you know, there's nothing biblical about Sunday schools. You can't find it in the New Testament. And I'm going to have to admit, the Apostle Paul probably never went to Sunday school. But it is a tradition that has developed in our church as an outgrowth of the commandment to teach, and it has become a very effective way to teach. And so if I went to a church that didn't have a Sunday school, I'd be wondering, how do we get this teaching done effectively in our culture and our society? So could I be a member of a church without a Sunday school? Yeah, I could be, if I didn't have any other options, because I understand it is a tradition, but it's a great tradition. But see, we know the difference between tradition and Scripture. Because I'll part company with somebody who violates Scripture, I'm not allowed to part company with someone who violates tradition. So tradition has no authority for Baptist.
Later on came reason. This was an outgrowth of the Enlightenment. In the Enlightenment, man became the supreme being in the universe. The Enlightenment opened the way to our modern worldview. It's the worldview that says, if we can put man on the moon, we can, and then put whatever else you want behind there. You know, we can conquer the cold. We can take care of poverty. We can, you know, cure cancer. If we can... The idea is, man is the ultimate. This modern mindset led the way to liberalism. Some of those crazy interpretations of Scripture. Trying to take the stories of the Gospels, for instance, and turn them into something that the human mind could accept. When Jesus was walking on the water, He really wasn't walking on the water. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, you realize that, especially near shore, it's a very rocky lake. It's not really a sea. And so what was really happening was Jesus was walking on rocks and very carefully stepping his way out toward the boat. The disciples saw that, thought he was walking on the water. Peter, impetuous as he is, steps out of the boat, and lucky Peter, he steps on a rock. And lo and behold, he's walking on the water. He takes the next step. Oops, no rock there, and down he goes. Jesus pulls him by the hand, and they carefully walk back on the rocks to the shore. Or the feeding of the 5,000, you know, a little boy's there with his lunch. A few little loaves and fishes. The crowd is so moved by his generosity, his willingness to share his lunch, that everybody shares their lunch. And by the time everybody gets done sharing their lunch, they've got all this food left over. Sometimes I think it takes more faith to be a liberal than it does to be a fundamentalist. See, the problem is when we place reason over Scripture and try to get Scripture to fit into the human mind, Scripture suffers. And then in the 19th and 20th century, we have added to this mix experience. Now this starts with philosophy. It starts back with Kierkegaard and then follows through to a few others. Kierkegaard had this teaching that faith is predicated on ignorance. That if you know something, there can't be any faith involved. So he was dead set against Scripture giving us any knowledge of God. Because if the Scripture gave us any knowledge of God, then we could not place our faith into God, because a faith always had to be a leap into the dark. The less you know, the more faith you have. And so the only thing that was important was not Scripture, because that's not from God, not tradition, that's man-made, not reason, because reason seeks an answer, and true faith has no answers. The only thing that was left for Soren Kierkegaard was experience. Salvation for him was jumping into who knows where. It wasn't where you were jumping that was important. See, that's human reason. We want to know where we're going. It's the fact that you were willing to make the leap. Now, out of that has come the charismatics, who place tremendous emphasis on experience. And if you've ever talked to a charismatic about speaking in tongues and tried to take them to Scripture, and walk through what Scripture teaches about speaking in tongues, you will routinely get this answer. Well, I know what the Bible says, but you've never spoken in tongues. I have. You just don't know. Well, no, I don't know what it's like to speak in tongues, but I know what the Bible says. Yeah, but if you haven't spoken in tongues, how can you tell me the truth? See, experience is more important than Scripture. Now, tradition... It's okay for Baptists to have traditions. Reason? God doesn't expect us to check our brains at the door when we come into church. He expects us to use our intelligence. He expects us to use our reasoning powers. Experience is a wonderful thing. When you give your testimony, you're talking about experience. When you sit down with an unsaved co-worker or neighbor and you talk to them about what Jesus Christ did for you, you're giving them your experience. So I'm not saying tradition's bad. I'm not saying that reason is bad. I'm not saying that experience is bad. I am saying that none of those are authoritative when it comes to what we believe and practice. The authority is Scripture, and Scripture alone. So we live in a world where the Bible is rejected and it's untaught in many of the churches that surround us, and consequently the Bible is not applied to most situations of life. May that not be said in our churches. The Reformers made the mistake of not getting rid of all of the trappings of Catholicism. And that's why today we're beginning to see things come full circle, especially in evangelicalism. You know, the liberals tried for years to reunite with the Catholics and could never do it. The evangelicals are doing a far better job of going back to Rome than the liberals ever did. God's Word is the only authority for our churches and for our lives today. We need to obey it as individuals. We need to obey it as bodies of believers. That is the way to joy, enlightenment, spiritual prosperity in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can depend upon the word that you have given to us, that we can be faithful to your word, and that as we are faithful, you'll bless us. And so, Father, may it be said always of our churches that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.